This morning's going to be a little different. I'm not going to be preaching out of Ephesians. We'll get back into that next week. A little more time in preparation. However, I have three sermons today which I'd like to bring. 1, 2, and 3. And I've been torn on which parts of each I want to bring out, and I don't have time to bring out everything I want to. But these are messages that I preached 8 years ago. I cannot believe it has been 8 years. How many of you were here 8 years ago? Raise your hand. 8 years ago. I think so, barely, yeah. Barely. All right, 8 years ago. All right. And the sad thing is this. I look at these messages and I think, this just needs to be said over and over and over, and it's been 8 years since I preached this. This is horrible. I can't believe this. But I'm on Ephesians. I'm not in Romans. And this is from Romans chapter 6, the very beginning of Romans 6. And as I look at this, I think, yeah, my kids were alive back then, but none of them were cognizant. I mean, 8 years ago, my 16-year-old was 8. And, you know, they need this now, not 8 years ago, but I'm not preaching through Romans again anytime soon. So, you know, maybe we should just start meeting in the middle of the week. Maybe in the middle of the week I should start, you know, re-preaching Romans or parts of this. Anyway, don't put it past me. What I'd like to do is to have you take your Bibles. Now, bear with me. I'm going to try to keep this, you know, I'll get you all out in time for the super. No, anyway, I can even let those words come out of my mouth. Note those amongst you who are not here and rebuke them soundly. Okay. I'm sure they're sick. I'm sure they're sick. I would not impugn false motives. Though I. No. Okay. Unfair. Romans chapter 6, and let's begin with a word of prayer, and bear with me because I do have a lot of notes in front of me, far too many to present today, but there's so much that needs to be said. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, what a joy it is to be able to speak of these truths, and Lord, what comfort they bring to the soul. But Lord, may they not be just words that we enjoy hearing, but Lord, may they be words that sink down into our hearts, and Lord, through the power of your word and the Holy Spirit, may they change our lives to be more and more like Christ. And Lord, that we would live victorious Christian lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you living a victorious Christian life? If someone were to ask you that question, how would you answer? Are you living a victorious Christian life? So, wow. If I were to say, well, yes, then the person's going to say, well, I'm full of pride. If I'm to say no, then it sounds like I don't know anything about it. And so I think I'll waffle, and of course, no one's perfect. I sin and make mistakes, so, Folks, that is not the answer to that question. And I hope that this is a question that you ought to think about, that you would consider. Are you living a life of victory? I didn't ask you if you were healthy and wealthy. Completely different topic. Are you living a life of spiritual victory? Romans chapter 6. And I'd like to read the first 7 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Here's the first part of Romans chapter 6. And the problem is, if we just jump into Romans chapter 6, we don't remember what Romans chapter 5 was about. And Paul is answering a couple of questions in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapters 1 through 4 are talking about our justification, our salvation by faith. Romans 5 talks about our eternal security. And of course, people who were listening to Paul's preaching, by the end of Romans chapter 5, as he's talking about how man is condemned, how we were condemned in Adam, he comes to the end of chapter 5, where at the end he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, in verse 19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Then he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the two questions. And these questions... The questions that are answered here in Romans chapter 6 come from what Paul has been speaking about in Romans chapter 5. There was a charge that Paul was preaching lawlessness. Well, the law is, not important, because where the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace super abounded. So there's more grace. Where the sin, there is absolutely more grace. And people would say, well, then, if there's more grace than sin, if we want to experience more of God's grace, then we should just experience more sin. We would sin more. And then we'll get God's superabounding grace, more grace than the sin. And so, and of course, Paul begins chapter 6 saying, what? What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. May it never be. That's ridiculous. On the other hand, the other question that came up was, well, wait a minute. In chapter 5, we realize, or we are informed, that it is not the law that condemns us. Now, yes, the law condemns us, but we are condemned by virtue of our being in relation to whom? Adam. As by one man sin entered into the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we find that we are all, in Adam, already condemned. And so then the people were saying, well then, what was the purpose of the law? If it's not the law that brought about our condemnation, we're already condemned before we were born. I mean, we're condemned because we are in Adam. Then what was the purpose of the law? So these two questions, and again, we don't have time to go back through Romans 5, to bring us up to those questions, but those two questions come as a result of what Paul is teaching. Let me remind you that this charge of antinomianism, well, if what you're preaching is true, then, we can, we're saved, we're free from the law, and now we can sin all we want, right? God has all the responsibilities. Once I've been saved, God has all the obligations, and I have no responsibilities. God's obligated to save me, and I can live how I want. Free from the law, happy condition. Sin all I want with Jesus' permission. No, that's not what he's saying. He goes, so the charge, by the way, the charge can only come when you're preaching the gospel correctly. If we were teaching salvation by works, this question would not come up. Because the person who's preaching salvation by works says, you've got to work your way into favor with God, and you've got to continue these good works to finally be saved. And so there's no ifs, ands, or buts. You're saved by your works, and you better keep working your way to God, or you're not going to make it. So this charge of Paul, and by the way, the word antinomianism means against the law or no law. This charge is brought against Paul based on his teaching here in Romans chapter 5. Now, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then what Paul does in chapter 6 is, and it's really incredible. But he says you need to know some things. There are some key facts given to us in Romans chapter 6 that are absolutely important. Now, he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, or how can we, how is it possible for those who are dead to sin, for them to live any longer therein? How is it possible? How we are justified, and of course we see that back in Romans chapter 24, we're justified freely by grace, apart from the works of the law, Romans 4:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So we're not made righteous in God's sight by doing certain things, by trying to keep the law and just, you know, being obedient. That's not how we're saved. We're justified by faith. That's the message of the first four chapters of Romans. He comes to that conclusion. We're justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Works, the law will not save you. It's not there to save you. That was not the function of the law. So we're justified freely by grace. In Romans chapter 5, we are in Christ. If we're justified, if we're saved, we are in Christ. Then we are under the reign of grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, and we are dead to sin. Now, what does it mean to be dead to sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This idea of being dead to sin is so important. Now, we must remember what happened to us. Look at verse 3. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Can those who are dead to sin live in sin? And of course, the answer is going to be a resounding no. Those who are dead to sin cannot live in sin. But why not? Well, look at verse 3. Paul reminds us of some very important things. These are things that you need to know. This is knowledge. He's going to give you some hard facts. But remember, this is doctrine. And this is how this is absolutely vitally important. Because what we know and what we believe affects the way we live. So the importance here is to know these things. And he says this, know this, knowing this, over and over. There in verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. So these are things that we need to know. We must remember what happened to us. Look at verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And again, we need a brief lecture on the word baptism. This chapter talks about being baptized. What does baptism mean? It means identification. When we talk about like a water baptism, being immersed underwater, that's not at all what this passage is talking about. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. To be baptized into Christ is what the scripture refers to, or what we refer to when we use the term Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit joins us or places us in the body of Christ at salvation. We are now identified with him. In Romans chapter 5, before salvation, the Bible says that we are identified with whom? Adam. And the fact is that every one of us is either in Adam or in Christ. You are either lost in Adam under the law, or you're saved under grace in Christ. And those are the only two positions. You're not somewhere in between. Those are the only two options. Now he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, so he's talking about believers, those who've been placed into Christ, those who are now identified with Christ, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. What does that mean, to be baptized into his death? Well, if we are placed into Christ, we are also partakers in his death by virtue of our being united with him. And this is very important to understand this. Because he goes on in verse 4 and says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. Because we've been identified with Christ, we are also then identified with his death. And because we're identified with his death, we are also with him in his what? In his resurrection. Do you see this? Paul is very logical. I like the way it works, but this isn't Paul's message. This is God's message. This is God's word. And let's not be, you know, be careful that you don't get carried away with, oh, Paul was such a brilliant man. No, he wasn't. Yes, he was. But no, he wasn't. He was very intelligent, certainly. But it wasn't his intelligence that brought us the scripture. God gave Paul the words to write. These are the words of God. And God is a God of order. He's a God of logic. He created logic. And look how all this works together. Watch this. So we're baptized into Christ at salvation. We are placed into Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, guess what? Even so we also should walk in newness of life. And go on to verse 5. He continues. For if we have been planted or buried together, I mean together, that doesn't mean me with you, it means me with him. For if we have been planted together with Christ in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So let me kind of boil all this down into one little pithy statement, if I may. By virtue of our union with Christ, what happened to Christ has happened to us. Now, I know Jesus Christ walked on this earth over 2,000 years ago. And it's anachronistic. It seems to be out of time. Here we are now, living in 2016. Yet what I'm saying and what the scripture is telling us, that because we are in Christ at the moment of salvation, we are planted, we are joined to Christ, because of that spiritual truth, what happened to Christ happened to us by virtue of our union with him. When Christ died on the cross, I died with him. When Christ was buried, I was buried with him. When Christ rose from the dead, I rose with him. When he rose to newness of life, I also have a newness of life by virtue of my union with Christ. Are we all on the same page? Have you followed me so far? I want to make sure we're together on this. Now, so he says here that we are dead to sin in verse 2. And then he explains, well, how did we get to this position of being dead to sin? It's by virtue of our union with Christ. And in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, he dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, well, let me read verse 10 too, because it goes with it. He goes, for in that he died unto sin once. That word does not mean what you think it means. And you think of one time. No, it means once for all. Once for all. That's what that word means in the Greek. Knowing that it says, for in that he died unto sin once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, we died to sin. The tense of this verb, when we talk about being dead to sin, Paul uses an aorist tense, which points back to an event which happened once for all. Once and is over with. It's concluded. Yet it has continuing ramifications today. So something that happened back then, which is still affecting us now. It's an event. It's not a process. And so Paul uses this word, we died to sin. We are dead to sin. He uses the same tense throughout this passage in verses 6, 7, 8, 10, and 11. This aorist tense. Now, some common misinterpretations. You've probably heard of some of them. Those who believe that this means that Christians are completely dead to the power and to the influence and to the love of sin. And they would teach perfectionism. Now, and I've met some. We've actually had some that have attended here in the past who actually have said, well, I don't sin anymore. Wow, what did I miss out on? I still sin. And you know what 1 John 1:8 says? If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Okay? We need to be careful about that. The scripture is not teaching that sinless perfectionism. There are those who believe that this means that Christians are completely dead to the power and influence and the love of sin, and they believe in perfectionism. They may admit they make mistakes, but they don't sin anymore. Well, that's self-deception. Now, if that were true, if this phrase meant that we were perfect and sinless now in this lifetime, then Paul's exhortation in verses 11 through 13 makes no sense. Because he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So he's not telling us that in this life we will reach sinless perfection. But he is saying that we are indeed dead to sin by virtue of our union with Christ. So what does he mean? Well, oh, I just made a mistake. I'm printing on both sides. I need to turn my page over rather than skip a page. Okay. Now, let me give you just a couple other wrong interpretations. There are those who believe that what Paul is saying is that we ought to be dead to sin. No, this is not what Paul said. He's not telling us this is something that we ought to be doing, but he's rather making a statement of something that has already happened to us. Some people say that this verse means, well, how shall we that are dying more and more unto sin live any longer therein? So is it a process? No. He is not writing in the present continuous sense. We are not dying more and more unto sin. We died to sin. At one point. One commentator says, well, it means, how shall we that have renounced sin live any longer therein? But then the problem with that interpretation is that Paul is not talking about our activity. He's not talking about something that we do. He's not talking about something that we have done, but rather what has been done to us. Yes, a man who comes to Christ renounces sin, but Paul is speaking here of our position in Christ. And who is the one that places us in Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. God himself places us in Christ. Another commentator interpreted this phrase to mean that we've all died to the guilt of sin. And because we have died to the guilt of sin, the law cannot touch us. However, you know, and he says this. He says he rejects the idea that we have died to the power of sin. He states that this interpretation is flatly contradicted by every man's experience. And I hate it when commentators do that. Well, but we know differently because of our experience. Experience tells us, hey, listen, folks, you stick with what the Word of God says and don't worry about your experience because your experience will lead you astray. You can be deceived. Experience is not the test of truth. And in chapter 5, verse 21, it says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. To have died to sin means to have died to the reign and to the rule of sin. Before salvation, we were under the reign and power of sin. Now we are under the reign of grace. So, what about the fact that Christians still sin? Do we not still feel the power of temptation? How can we really be dead to sin if sin can still affect us? How many of you have ever heard it preached this way? Because we're dead to sin, a Christian is like a dead corpse, and when sin comes around, we're completely unresponsive. Anybody ever heard that kind of preaching? A Christian is like a dead corpse. When sin comes along, it pokes us, and we just don't respond. And I've always thought, are you different than me? Because when sin comes around and tempts me, I recognize a temptation. Okay? Well, what do you mean? Now, we need to understand the difference between the fact of our position and our experience. What Paul is talking about here is the fact of our position in Christ. Now, he goes on and he'll talk about his own experience coming up in Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to get there today. I'm not going to get there next week either. But you can read it on your own. Read Romans 7. But here, what Paul is talking about is the fact. There may be great difference between a man's status and his experience. But Paul is speaking about our position. We are either under the rule and power of sin, or we're under the rule and power of grace. It can't be both. We are either in Adam or we're in Christ. If you're saved, you're in Christ. If you are not saved, you are in Adam. A couple other passages of Scripture that substantiate what we're saying here. Colossians 1:13 says, speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here's God the Father speaking, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Paul is telling the Colossian believers that whereas they used to be under the power of darkness, they are now under the power of Christ. Jesus is not a co-regent with sin. He's not a co-king. You know, there's two kings in your life. And no, Jesus does not co-reign with sin. You're either under the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of Christ. In Acts 26 and verse 18, speaking of the power of the gospel to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And here in this passage, the Lord told Paul on the Damascus Road that the people to whom he would preach were under the power of Satan. In Philippians 3:20 and Ephesians 2:19, we find that our citizenship is in heaven. It is not going to be. It is already, right now. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. We've had a change of position, and in like manner, we're no longer under the power and dominion of sin. Listen, as a Christian, I'm not just forgiven, but I have been transferred from the reign of sin to the reign of grace. I live in a new kingdom. I have a new king. And just as the reign of sin is guaranteed to produce results, the reign of grace is infinitely more powerful. Now, of course, we can see what when Paul says here, what shall we say then? That shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. It's a horrific suggestion to suggest that we should continue in sin so that grace might abound. The whole purpose of the reign of grace is to deliver us from the power that sin has had upon us. And to suppose that grace would allow us to continue in that which it was purposed to destroy is absolutely absurd and quite impossible. Now, so we cannot live in sin. If we're in Christ, we cannot live in sin. Those who have died to sin cannot live any longer therein. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And verse 9 states the same thing. To live in sin is to abide and to continue in sin. But because we are now under the reign and power of grace, it is impossible that we should live in the realm of sin. We are no longer under its reign. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. It says, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, that word to live and abide in sin, is the servant of sin, or is under the power and the realm and the reign of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, we cannot live in sin. In the end of this section of chapter 6 in verse 14, Paul actually concludes with these words. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So the person who is under grace, the person who is in Christ, is not under the law, he's under grace, and sin shall not have dominion over him. Now, I want us to look in particular, flying through my notes here at a record-breaking speed, I want us to go and to look at verses 5 and 6 in particular. Again, our union with Christ unites us with him, not only in his death, but in his burial and his resurrection. His burial was proof that he had finished his relationship to sin. He had borne our sin. He died. He was buried. And because we are buried with him, we too are finished with the reign and the realm of sin. Now, because of our union with Christ, we partake in the benefits of his resurrection. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of our union with Christ, we partake in the benefits of his resurrection. We now walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be what? In Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And just as Christ was raised up by the glorious power of God, so also believers are given new life and newness of life by the same glorious power of God. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul said, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And Paul is not speaking of the future resurrection in that verse. He's speaking of now. So, verse 5. Paul goes on in verse 5 of this chapter to reiterate this truth of our resurrection with Christ. Note the term likeness. "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Our death and our resurrection are not identical to his, but in the likeness of his. What he experienced actually and literally becomes ours spiritually. We see the same distinction made in chapter 8, verse 3, when our Lord is said to have come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, by receiving all of the benefits of Christ's resurrection, we are in the likeness of his resurrection. And Paul is speaking of the present tense. Is the present nature of this verse. He's not speaking to a future resurrection, but he's talking about our present living in this world right now. So, look at verse 6. We come to verse 6. And this really is one of my... I love Romans 6:6. I love Romans 8:3. There's some just verses packed with so much truth. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Here's the mechanics of it. Here's how it actually works out. Here's the deal. Okay? Here's how this looks. And he says, know this. You need to be knowing this. "That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Now that word destroyed, some of your Bibles might have something in the middle. It might give you a little help on understanding what that word means. It does not mean annihilated. It does not mean gone, forever, disappears. It means rendered powerless or rendered inoperative. It's kind of like unplugging the vacuum cleaner. You try to sweep the floor with it, it's powerless. It doesn't work. It's like taking the batteries out of one of your toys. You take the batteries out and then you push the buttons and just nothing works because it's been rendered inoperative. It's without power. And so that's what Paul is saying here. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative or powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now I want you to note, he says here, "was crucified." This verb is in the aorist tense, again, which denotes something that has happened in the past and it's been completed in the past, but it has effects here today. And this was what happened when we were baptized into the death of Christ. We are never commanded, the scripture never commands Christians to crucify the old man. You ever heard somebody preach that? You need to crucify the old man. No, we're never commanded to crucify the old man. The old man is not presently being crucified. What does this verse say? This verse says, "Knowing this," this is a fact. So know this. Our old man is crucified with him. When Christ died, the old man was crucified. Now, we all know what crucifixion is. Jesus died by means of crucifixion. Crucifixion is a very definite form of capital punishment. Crucified, it means dead, killed, put to death. We're never commanded to crucify the old man. The old man is not being crucified. It was accomplished in the death of Christ. Our old man is crucified with him. It's not something you can do. It is something that is already done in the life of the believer. And this is the great truth here. This has already occurred. When it happened to Christ, if you, because of your salvation, are united with him, then it happened to you when it happened to Christ. It is something that is already accomplished. Our old man is crucified with him. It's not something that is experiential. This is knowledge which is revealed to us in Scripture. You're going to feel this. No, this is a fact. It already occurred. Regardless of how you feel about it, these are the facts. It is something that we believe and accept by faith. And why do we accept it? Because God said it. You say, well, I don't feel it. That's okay. It's a fact. The Scripture says our old man is crucified with him. And this is why Paul begins with knowing this. This is something you need to know. He didn't say, make sure you feel this. At some point in your Christian life, you're going to have this wave of feeling that will come over you and you will realize. No, he says, know this up front. Point one, here it is. It's already happened. Your old man has been crucified with him. Didn't say feeling this or wishing this. What is the basis of our confidence? Again, it's our union with Christ. And that's what he's talking about in the beginning of chapter 6. We're baptized into Christ. We're placed into him. And because of our union with Christ, this is now a fact. It's the basis of our confidence. And the old man, what is the old man? The old man of which Paul is speaking here is the old nature. The old sin nature. Now, there's going to be a distinction here that you've got to be careful to note. In this verse, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Do you see there's two things here he's speaking? He's talking about the old man, and then he says the body of sin. And those two things cannot be one and the same, can they? They can't be. Look what he says. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that, or in order to this, here's the result, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Those two things cannot be the same because there's a cause and effect relationship. So I want to make sure you understand, you need to draw a distinction here between the old man and the body of sin. They are two different entities. What are they? Well, the old man of which Paul is speaking here is the old Adamic sin nature. This is different from the flesh, what we call the flesh. And the flesh here is the body of sin. The body of sin. Now, the old nature is the inherited principle of sin which dominates and controls every aspect of the unbeliever's life. It dictates his actions, his thoughts, his reasons, his motives, attitudes. It is the reign and rule of sin which can only be defeated in the death of Christ and in the believer's union with him. So, the old nature, it's what we got from Adam. As in Adam, and so death passed upon all men. And you were born with a sin nature. It was inherited from Adam. The old nature is what controls the flesh and uses the body for sinful, self-pleasing, and self-serving purposes. Now, there is no escape from the old nature outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ, then you are ruled by the principle of sin. That is the old nature. It is that which is opposed to God. Now, there's no escape from the old nature outside of Christ because it permeates man's entire being. It is his spiritual inheritance from Adam. It's what we got from Adam. And there is only one cure. And the only cure for the old nature is crucifixion. It is being put to death. And Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. But then, of course, he goes on to say, well, nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, right now, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the only cure for the old nature is crucifixion. Do you know how to cure a genetic malfunction, a genetic malformation? I have a, my second from the youngest brother has Down syndrome. And if you know anything about genetics, Down syndrome is something that is a, happens in the division of the first chromosomes or the first divisions of chromosomes and the way they separate. And then, of course, the way our bodies work, all the cells keep replicating and copying one another. DNA gets copied and on, and all the cells have the same genetic code. So my brother that has Down syndrome has this code in every single cell of his body. Every cell of his body has that chromosomal defect. It's not that Down syndrome is in his, you know, right pinky, and if we just cut that off, he'd be normal. No. It's not like, if we could give him a new liver or, you know, transplant his kidneys, if we transplanted his brain, we could cure the Down syndrome. No. It permeates his entire being because it is a chromosomal and a genetic malformation. How do you cure a genetic malformation? Well, the only thing that ends it is death. Now, I'm not advocating killing people with genetic malformations. That's not what I'm saying. But that's the only way. You would have to destroy the organism because of the genetic code. It's in every single cell. Now, I say that to say this. This is why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. What is the cure for the old nature? It's crucifixion. It's death. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old nature cannot be reworked. We can't tweak it. We can't bend it and make it good. No, it just has to be destroyed. It has to be crucified. And this is why believers are truly the new creation of God. And there are other passages which speak to the fact of the old man or the old nature having been done away. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. I'm not going to go and read those for time, but Ephesians 4, 22 and 20 through 24. Now, this isn't anything new, because in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he says the same thing. Lie not to one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. This is something that has already happened. The old man, this old nature, has been put off, crucified. When? In Christ. He says, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Again, in both of these passages there, in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul is stressing the importance of knowing, of knowledge, of what they have learned, what he's teaching them, not their experience, but the facts of their position. A believer, therefore, is not a man with two natures. A believer is not a man with two natures. There are a lot of people who say, well, you've got the old nature and the new nature, and there's this great conflict between the two natures. That is false teaching. That is a complete mis. There's someone who is preaching what he's heard preached before by somebody else who preached it before to him. And it's not an accurate study of the Scripture. It's not what the Scriptures teach. The scriptures do not teach that our old nature is just knocked out and coming around again. No, it says it's crucified. A believer is not a man with two natures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. There is a new nature. The Holy Spirit now resides within, giving new life, or as Paul says in Romans 8:11, he's quickening our mortal bodies so that we might bring glory to God. A man is either in Adam or he is in Christ. He's either under the reign and realm of sin or he's under the reign and realm of grace. He's either controlled by the old man or he's controlled by the new man. But you say, well, I sure feel like I have two natures. Why am I so torn between good and evil? Anybody ever feel like that? You're torn between what's right and what's wrong? Why do we feel that? Well, that brings us to the second half of verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, understand those terms. Destroyed does not mean annihilation. It means to render ineffective the power or force of a thing. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative or ineffective. What is the body of sin? Well, this term refers to the flesh. There are two main results from the crucifixion of the old man. First, the body of sin, or the flesh, is rendered inoperative. The body of sin is the flesh, and it's referring to our corrupt, sin-cursed bodies. Our bodies, they decay, they get old, and the Bible also says that we cannot see God as we are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection, it says we are going to all be changed. We are going to have new glorified bodies that can stand in the presence of God. Remember what God told Moses? You cannot see me, cannot see my face and live. It meant that his body, his sin-cursed flesh, could not stand in the presence of God. We're covered with sin. Now, so the two main results here from the crucifixion of the old man is, the first is the body of sin is rendered inoperative. The body of sin being the flesh. This is the word for body, the same word that Paul uses in verse 12 where he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And verse 13 continues, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Paul said in Romans 7, verses 16 through 18, in those verses he says there, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Also, in Romans 8, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans 7, Paul continues in verses 21 through 24, noting his great frustration with the flesh, or the body of sin. And what Christian has not been frustrated with his flesh? Oh, it is frustrating, isn't it? Absolutely. We know what's right, and what does the body want to do? The body wants to do its own thing. It wants to do whatever looks good, feels good, smells good, tastes good, sounds good. It wants to live a sensual existence. Whatever pleases the body wants to do. Why do you think Paul said, I put under my body? I bring it into subjection to truth, to right living, because it always wants to go the other way. There's many more references in chapter 8. But in chapter 12, we'll give you one more reference. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the body of sin is to be destroyed. It's the flesh. And it says that it might be rendered inoperative. And it's interesting that Paul here uses a subjunctive voice. When something is stated in subjunctive voice, it means not necessarily as fact, but as contingent upon something, or it means possible. What Paul is saying here is, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, it is possible that the body of sin can be rendered inoperative. Since my old nature is crucified, it is possible for the flesh to be rendered powerless. And as a result, that I should not serve sin. And that's the end of verse 6. Well, why isn't it automatic? Why isn't when we become saved, we just become immune to sin? And, you know, kind of my own thinking here, but if the flesh were automatically rendered ineffective, then why would we need the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't we be in a state of perfection? Why would we need the Holy, how would we be dependent upon God? Now, I'm just saying there's my thinking on that. If somebody says, well, why doesn't it just happen right now? Now, let me finish up here. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that the lusts of the flesh go away. I said this before. When you're saved, the flesh did not change. You still have your sin-cursed flesh, and it is going to be with you until we put it off. Until we receive our glorified bodies, till we stand before the Lord. And the believer, his old nature is crucified. If it weren't, you would have no concept. You would have no spiritual understanding. You'd still be dead in trespasses and sins. But because our old nature is crucified, because we're in Christ, our old nature is crucified, and now it is possible for us to have victory over the desires of the flesh. Because our sinful flesh did not change at salvation. You still have the same flesh that you did before you were saved. However, now that you are saved, you have the power to live not according to the desires of your flesh, but according to the desires of the Spirit of God. And the great battle in the life of the believer is, will I yield to my own sinful fleshly desires, or will I yield to the Spirit? The unbeliever doesn't even have that option. And he has no power. He has no power to yield to the Spirit because he is completely yielded to the old nature, which uses his body as its tool, and he continually lives in sin. Therefore, because we have a new nature and the Holy Spirit dwells within our mortal bodies, giving us spiritual life, it is possible for the flesh to be deprived of its power. Victorious Christian living is not just a possibility, it must be a reality in the life of the believer. But it is a possibility. It is. It's not for the unbeliever. In the lives of those in whom the old nature has not been crucified, this option does not exist. Impossible. The unsaved live according to the lusts of their flesh without any hope of deliverance. Their flesh can never be stripped of its power because it is ruled by their sin nature. They're slaves, slaves of sin and nothing less. The flesh of the believer is the same as the flesh of the unbeliever. The great difference is in the nature of man. The nature of the man, the unbeliever controlled by the old nature, but the believer controlled by the new. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer, giving spiritual life to his mortal body, so that now there is the power to bring the body into subjection and service to God. And then, of course, we see here at the end of this verse, it says, the result is that we should not serve sin. And this result is not in the subjunctive voice. It is objective. It is fact. And Paul is stating that because our old man is crucified, we are no longer the slaves of sin. You don't have to keep sinning. You say, well, it's a habit, or I can't help it. Yes, you can help it. You are dead to sin. You do not have the old nature. You are alive to the Holy Spirit of God. We should not serve sin. Because our old man is crucified, we're no longer the slaves of sin. We now have a new master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. So sin reigns and rules by way of the old nature, using the flesh as the vehicle to perform that which pleases self. But at salvation, the old nature, the old man is crucified. Yet the flesh still remains. I still inhabit this sin-cursed body. Yet the flesh, or this body of sin, can be rendered inoperative or powerless in the life of the believer because our old man is crucified. Now, we're going to stop here. But how is that life possible? Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The believer has the life of Christ within him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There is new life. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's him living through me. And since Christ is in us, or since we are in Christ, the body is dead because of sin. Yet the Holy Spirit quickens our mortal bodies so that we might use these sin-cursed bodies to actually please God. And that's the remainder of Romans 6, yielding to the control of the Spirit of God. I'd like to say, any questions? We have a discussion session. If you want to ask questions, you can there. And so I'll close and let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, there's so much time that we actually need to spend considering these things and being reminded of them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be mindful of the Scriptures, and Lord, that we would be indeed studying them. Lord, it's hearing about this every 8 years is far too infrequent. Lord, may we understand what you have done for us and what we have because of the salvation which you've given to us. Lord, the benefits of our being in Christ. Lord, victory over sin. Lord, may each one of us who is a child of God live a victorious Christian life that brings glory to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.